If you are a guest, we've been walking through the book of Ecclesiastes for on and off for about 4 months. We started in beginning of October, took December off, came back beginning of January, and here we are sort of mid-February, and we are going to finish off Ecclesiastes next week. So Ecclesiastes 11 today, Ecclesiastes 12 next Sunday. Then we're going to venture into, after a week or two, sort of some crossover messages, and then we're going to do actually a 5 or 6 week series on the cross, specifically on the cross, leading up to Easter, and then we will begin most likely a study on the book of Colossians. I'm maybe starting that in the fall instead, but I'm going to see. But that's where it's going to go over these next couple of months. Just to back up to the beginning in October when we launched the series on Ecclesiastes, if you were here, you may remember me saying that two things have led me to this study or sort of were my starting points. One was sort of the negative in regards to the study, and that being I've never felt a greater battle before doing a study, more resistance of wanting not to do a study. Through the summertime, figuring out what I wanted to teach on in the fall and just, you know, talking about it with my wife, Nicole, and just feeling led to do Ecclesiastes, unlike being led to do any other study I've ever done. And yet at the same time, as I started studying through it and preparing in the summer, just really resisting it, feeling that, you know what, Ecclesiastes is a kick in the gut book. As we know, if you've been around, it is a no-holds-barred approach to a look at life. And there's not too many weeks where you get kind of an easy, happy, clappy set of verses. It's one reminder after another that this life without God is vanity. No matter how hard we try. I even read an article in the paper yesterday in The Sun that really hit that. That atheism and the belief that there is no God leads most naturally to a life of nihilism. Sort of everything is worthless. No matter how hard we try and what we give ourselves to. And again, what Solomon does, as we know, as we've walked through this great book, is he hits all the whatabouts, right? What about this? What about this? What about this? And he ventures through all of them. And he says, yeah, I gave myself to that, and that. And yeah, the result was the same. And so I really resisted that, quite frankly, because it was going to be a grunt week after week after week. And when I considered the demographics of this ministry, where most of us are, where most of you are in your life, I wasn't sure that it would be well received. And so I resisted that. Now that's a battle, that's a spiritual battle, because I believe all of God's word is all of God's word, right? I do, I believe that with all of my heart. I believe every little itty bitty jot and tittle is God's word. It's filled with the breath of God. I believe that with all of my heart. But I battled that. What I've found interesting is that in the sort of with most of the series done, I look back and I've never heard more comments about a series that I've ever done than the series of Ecclesiastes. It's been really interesting. I've had a lot of comments, a lot of emails, a lot of people pulling me aside saying this, and that's been encouraging, and I really appreciate the comments. Not that all the comments are positive, right? They're not all positive. Believe me, they're not. But most of them have, and they've been greater in volume, and so, you know, we've been really thankful. I've been thankful for that. It's just been a demonstration of God's grace in this ministry, and God's grace on my life specifically in terms of him just going, you know, you're such a bozo. And so I've really appreciated that. And like I said, not all the comments have been positive. I was putting my son down, Matthew down, for bed a couple of weeks ago. We're praying, and I think it was a Monday, and we're praying, and we're just talking. We're kind of hanging out on bed, man, kind of cuddling, doing guy stuff, man, just kind of wrestling and just goofy stuff. And he just said to me, you know, Daddy, yesterday in the lobby of the church, I overheard two men telling one another, one telling the other how much he thought you sucked. I said, really? I said, Maddie, there's just some really stupid people in the world. And we'll drive by their house tomorrow. And draw me a picture of two. So not all the comments are positive. So we had a pastor's kid moment. We talked about ministry and why he needs to become a doctor and all that stuff. Because Daddy believes in Freedom 55, and you need to, no, not really. Freedom 105. work and then you die, right? That's kind of how my investments are going. How about yours? So that's been great. The other thing that I said on the front end of the series, I said, and it's kind of tied in with that first comment, was I'd be very surprised if we had the same amount of people coming at the end of the series than at the beginning. I just thought we'd lose people in droves. Really, I did. And I think it's been interesting. Over the last 4 months, we've grown by 100. It's been crazy. And so we're just really, I say that not as a, with no sense of, hey, look at us. I say that because God is so gracious. And his word is his word. And he's just been so, he's just smiled on us. And I say that to his glory. We were sitting around the office last week. We had 18 newcomer cards last Sunday. Like last Sunday. We ran out of newcomer. We were like, oh man, we got to figure this out. And so, I mean, just thank you, God. And we just praise God for that. And so, just a reminder of that. And I was sitting reflecting this week on this. And I just want to make this comment before we get into the actual text. In regards to what I think my call is as a pastor and a teacher, and I think anybody's call as a pastor and teacher, I don't want to coddle you when I teach. And I don't think you want to be coddled. And I think our call as teachers, whether it's a teacher in a ministry where you stand up on a stage like this, or whether you teach in a small group situation or a kids class or whatever, I don't think people want to be coddled. I just don't believe that. In fact, and I say this often, I don't think you're stupid. I don't. I hope you know that. I don't believe you're stupid, but the reason why I say I don't think you want to be coddled, nor do I think you're stupid, the reason why I say that is because sometimes the teaching that I hear must have that as a premise. People are stupid and want to be coddled. And so we throw them 15 minutes with 3 points and a cheesy illustration out of Reader's Digest. I don't think you want that. And as I say here often, I don't want Westside to be a safe place for you to come on a Sunday. If what you mean by safety being that you will never be confronted, convicted, challenged, that you will never come to a place where you will have godly mourning, if that's what you mean by safety, I want nothing to do with that. If you talk about safety being, hey, here's a place that I want to come as I am to ask questions, by all means. That's why we have the foundations class specifically, so you can come and rat-a-tat-tat a person for 4 straight weeks and go, what about? But I don't want a safe place. And I don't think you do either. I really don't. I think when it comes to your journey with God, the last thing you want is somebody to kind of throw out some suggestions and hope 2 or 3 stick. To quote one guy I was reading this week, he puts it this way: I don't want to present a sensitive God to you. I want to present a terrifyingly magnificent one. That's what I want to present. And the reason why I want to present that to you, and this goes back, we'll hit it again in Ecclesiastes 11 somewhat, what Ecclesiastes has taught us, and it's weaved from beginning to end in the scriptures, is that righteousness does not promise the absence of adversity. That's Ecclesiastes, much of it anyways. That if you choose to live a righteous / wise life, and they're synonymous terms in the fullness of the gospel story, living righteously, living wisely is all and all falls under the umbrella of the gospel. That's wisdom. But that does not promise the absence of adversity. Trials will come. Testings will come. Tribulations will come. We groan. We groan and we long for redemption. But my desire, and I think many of your desires too, is to raise up a body of people in this city that when trials come and testings come and tribulations come and illnesses come and death comes and economic crashes come and families break up and all the crap that we see every week, that we will stand because Jesus is our treasure. Not because any of that crap is. Even life. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That demands that we be willing to chew on this stuff. It means that we have to be willing to venture down some roads that, yeah, they're not comfortable and they're not even safe. And I appreciate you as a body so much. Because so many of you are demonstrating that boldness, bringing others, growing, manifesting it. And I think Jesus is glorified because he is the treasure. Luke writes in the book of Acts that it's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. Jesus himself said, if they persecute me, they will also persecute you. Paul writes that we are destined for afflictions and that those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. So I say that on the front end. So let's turn to Ecclesiastes 11. We've walked through a lot, 10 chapters, 4 months. What Solomon now is going to do in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, he's going to begin his conclusionary comments. It's sort of the way I picture it as I studied this week in preparation for our time this morning is Solomon has written a bunch of this stuff, and now he's asking the question, sort of presuming the readership, what now, Solomon? What now? In light of all of this stuff that we won't review, but all of this stuff that I have written, what now? How shall we now live? How should we live this up? What should we give ourselves to? That's Ecclesiastes 11 and Ecclesiastes 12. So let's begin. I love this chapter because it's so practical. Solomon begins in the first two verses by going, if you were asking me the question how I should live, begin by living generously. That's the first thing he points out. Look at verses 1 and 2. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. What is that? What are you talking about? What is Solomon getting at? The picture painted here in these first two verses is open-handed generosity. Give freely, wisely, absolutely, but give freely, give generously to the needs of those around us. This phrase at the beginning of verse 1, cast your bread upon the waters, was actually a phrase or a proverb used at the time, very common in the time of Solomon, that really spoke of wastefulness. In other words, if you had good bread, nobody threw it on the water. That was crazy. That's nuts. That's a waste. But what we have here in answering the question, how should I then live? Solomon calling us to this. Live generously. Throw your bread upon the water. This isn't calling us to be absolute bozos with our cash and just to live frivolously. Like a Paris Hilton shopping spree, right? Not one of those three shopping day benders. That's not what it's calling us to here. It's calling us to use our money seeking out the needs that we see around us, and when we do see them, to give generously to them, to take a chance where a real need is evident. Now, I know when I say this, the resistance that some of you have is, yeah, but we need to be careful that we don't give our money to something where it's going to be wasted. I couldn't agree with you more. I'm sure many of us have had conversations, right? Some of them, really, a lot of them, especially in this city, you go downtown and you go to a movie or out to dinner or whatever, and you will be confronted on most nights by someone wanting money, right? It's commonplace. So it's common. I deliver food every Tuesday afternoon right down in East Hastings. I see it for myself. People need things. And one of the common resistances that I hear, I think we've all expressed it, is, well, I don't want to give money to a situation or to a person or even to a company, a ministry, whatever, if they're going to take that and misuse it, whether it's misused on booze or drugs or just thrown away on stuff that shouldn't be spent on. We talk about that all the time. And I get that. And the scriptures talk about us using our money wisely. In fact, the direction to the church as it concerns people like widows, it instructs the leaders of the church to not give money or support widows if their lifestyle doesn't merit it. That's tough, man. It also instructs us in Scripture that if a person is not working out of sheer laziness, they should not eat. So the Scripture is really directive, yet at the same time, the Scripture also talks about and suggests to us that if we are going to err on the side of prudence or not giving and mistaken generosity, choose mistaken generosity. that if you are looking at a situation and you're kind of riding the fence and you're not really sure, throw your bread upon the water. Make a mistake that way. I think that's good instruction. The reason why I think that's good instruction is especially for some of us who use prudence to not be generous. That, you know, I don't want to waste my money or give it to something or someone where it's going to be misused, so I'm not going to give. Again, not always a bad decision, but I think some of us use that to not give. And what Solomon says is that as you step back and look at life and you have a decision to make, again, throw your bread upon the water, choose generosity. And there's another reason why in the second part of verse 1. Let me read the second part of verse 1 again. For you will find it after many days. What Solomon is saying here is that in the wisdom and the purpose of God, it may very well return to you when you are in need of help. I'm going to talk about this a little bit later when we look at 2 Corinthians 8. But what Solomon says is that your gifts may return to you later. Should that be the only motivation why we give? Certainly not. And I'll talk about that again later as well. But that is one reason. That this may return to you at a time when you find yourself in need. Also connected to this, not only are we to give generously, we are to give as widely as possible as well. Let me read verse 2 again. It says, give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. That expression, give a portion to 7 or 8, is a way of saying, give to as many as you can and then some. Be widely generous. Don't just give to one or two different situations or people or places, but at least be open to situations as they arise in your life. Be ready to share. As Paul instructs Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, be ready to share. Have your eyes wide open. Be ready to come alongside. Be ready to say yes. Give widely. There's another reason sort of weaved in these two verses on why we should give generously and why we should give widely. And that is, giving is a way of relieving a need, but sometimes a need is not fully expressed. Is that not true? And the reason why I think that's true is because many times if we have a need and somebody comes and asks us our need, our pride keeps us from sharing the whole need. You ever done that? Going through a difficulty, someone says, how can I help you? And you go, I don't know. Need some cash? Can I help you this month? How much you need? You need 500? You actually need 1,000, but you say, no, 250 is fine. Right? Do you need some help with your kids? Do you need to get away with your spouse? Do you need somebody to baby? No, you know, things are all right. It's pride. And sometimes people, because of their pride, don't express the whole need. And what Solomon says is give generously, give widely, because you may not even realize the depth of the situation. I think that's good instruction. I think it's good practical instruction to us. Now, the question is, if that's the instruction, give generously, give widely, make the mistake, if you're going to make the mistake of being a giver and not a hoarder, if that's the instruction, why should we? What is the deeper thing going on here? And that's what Solomon hits over the next couple of verses. He gives us four reasons. I'll rat-a-tat-tat them. No, that's not true. The last three I'll rat-a-tat-tat. The first one I'll spend a good amount of time on, all right? Four reasons for this. Two of them are seen in verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me. I like that expression today, rat-a-tat-tat. I've used that a couple times. That's good. Rat-a-tat-tat. I should write that down. Like I say all the time, I got favorite words, expressions. We all do. Incredulous. I like that word, incredulous. That's good. Do you ever just drive down the street and just say words out loud? No. Okay. No. Me neither. Just wondering if you did. All right, verse 3. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will be. What? Okay, great. What are you talking about, Solomon? Let me see if I can unpack this. We actually have an advantage here, living in Vancouver and living in British Columbia, to understand what's being talked about here. You'd have a lot of problems if you lived in Arizona, understanding what's being talked about here. This is what Solomon, I believe, is getting at in connection with giving. I think what he's saying, first reason why we should live generously is because it is the natural outflow of a full life. like clouds that are filled with rain and empty themselves again and again and again and again and again and again and again. And then you get July and then it starts raining again and again, right? That's I think what Solomon is getting at. Like clouds that are full, they empty themselves. It's the natural outflow of a full life. And I think that's true. I really believe that is true. In fact, I think it's even more important than simply a natural outflow of a full life. I think it should be the supernatural outflow of a life that has received the grace of God. In fact, giving evidences that we have received the grace of God. 2 Corinthians 8. Hang it right in your Bible, 2 Corinthians 8. This is such an important... I want to hear flipping. 2 Corinthians 8. This is so vital. I wish I could spend a lot of time on this. I just can't, but I want to read 15 verses with you in 2 Corinthians 8. My point is, our giving should be a supernatural outflow of our lives for those of us that have received the grace of Jesus. Okay? Let me show you what I mean and why I say that from 2 Corinthians 8. Just to set the stage, Paul's writing to this church in Corinth. He's talking about their giving to a specific need as a ministry and is using another ministry or groups of ministry in a place called Macedonia as an example of their giving for the Corinthian church. Okay, that's the setting. Paul writes, starting at verse 1, 2 Corinthians 8:1, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." I'm just going to stop there. I'm going to highlight that word grace. It comes up four times in these 15 verses, and the first three times are in connection with giving. Okay? So Paul is talking about the grace, specifically the gift that the Macedonian churches have rallied and have raised. And he refers to their giving as grace. Remember that. It's vital. Okay? Verse 2, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own free will." If you like underlined phrases, underline that. That's vital as well. "Begging us earnestly." Important statement there as well. I wish we could unpack all of this. I highlight them for you as well. "For the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." They came and out of free will, they earnestly begged if they could take part in giving this gift of grace. Okay? Stay with me, please. I'll wrap this all together when we get to the end. "And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord." Okay? Very important. It's why we say here every week, if you are not a follower of Jesus, you're asking questions, you're searching, welcome here. We love you here. We don't want your money. Put your wallet away. We want you here. And most importantly, God wants your life. He doesn't want your money. He doesn't. We want you here. Give yourself first to the Lord. Come here, ask questions forever. First, give yourself to the Lord. "And then by the will of God to us." So they submitted to the apostles' teaching. They submitted to the apostles' leadership. All right? That's a great progression that we see here. Verse 6, "Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace." There it is again. "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." That's a huge verse. What Paul is saying is that when you journey with Jesus and grow in Jesus, this act of grace, this giving, is as important as faith, speech, knowledge, your earnestness, and so on. And you think you're overstating it. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks more about giving than he does about prayer. Talks more about giving than he does about fasting. Why? That's a good question. Here we go. Let's answer it. That, by the way, I've had conversations with people in terms of giving. It's why no small group leader here leads a small group without us checking on whether they've given or not. Some people say, "Man, that's harsh." To me, to put a small group leader in a place of leading a small group and they have never given would be like a small group leader leading a small group who says they never pray or study. Makes no sense. You go, man, you're tough. I'll show you why. Here we go. I say this not as a command, but to prove. Okay, here we go. Prove. That's an important word. Prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. So don't just say you love your brothers and sisters. Prove that your love is genuine. Now, what kind of love are we talking about here? We're talking about the love of Christ that is poured out into our hearts when we come to salvation. In connection with that love being proved is the act of grace giving. Let's keep on walking. We're not studying 2 Corinthians, we're studying Ecclesiastes, so we've got to go through this quicker. For you, okay, here it comes. For you know the grace. Okay, this is a different grace now. The first three graces talked about giving. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Now, what's Paul talking about now? What's this grace? He's talking about God coming down in flesh, becoming a servant even to the obedience of death. He became poor, even though he was God, so that we might become rich. Rich how? Salvation. But now he's talking about that type of grace, yet throughout this, the first three times, he's talking about giving as grace. What's the connection? There's a strong connection. Let's keep on going. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. That's really important, Westside. That's really important. It helps us understand why Paul says in the next chapter, God loves a cheerful giver, not one who gives under compulsion. He says, we desire it. He said earlier about the Macedonian churches that they gave out of free will, begging. Let me finish off this. So now finish doing as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. That's Ecclesiastes 11:1. Give, because there may come a time where you need to receive. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. What's the point of this? Why am I hammering this? Why is this so important? Why is living generously so important? It's important because our giving is an extension of grace received as a sign of grace received. Not that we give under compulsion, but that when we receive the grace of Jesus, the natural outflow of that will be a grace extended. So when Paul says later, each one must give as he made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The reason why he says that in context is because for someone to give under compulsion or to give angrily is a demonstration that they truly have not received the grace of God. That's why it's a sin for pastors to try to compel people to give. It's a sin. In fact, I would dare suggest to you that ministries, although teaching on giving, should make it even harder for people to give. That if we believe the Spirit is working in one's life, and this is a demonstration of grace received, that there will be an urgency inward to give. That's why this is so important. To live generously is vital. We make it hard at Westside to give. We do. We don't pass around anything. Not that that's wrong. Every week we tell you, if you're a guest, don't give. If you don't know Jesus, don't give. It's a family matter. It's an act of worship. It's not an intermission. We got to go back. Oh, we could talk about that forever, can we? You're going, no. I could. We could talk about it forever. It's good. The second part, we're in verse 3. Come on, here we go, funk. The second part of verse 3 can really be wrapped up in the expression. Let me read it for you again. If the tree falls to the south or to the north in a place where the tree falls, there it will be. What is that? I think this is a way of Solomon saying an expression that we use once in a while, bloom where you're planted. That, you know, where trees fall, that's where they fall. That's where they are. And in context of living a life generously, where you are is where you are. Live generously where you are. I think that's the sense of what we get. And I think I say that with some confidence because of what it says in Acts 17, where Paul says in his sermon to Mars Hill, on Mars Hill, he says, God determined the time set for them, the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. In other words, it's not an accident, it's not coincidence where you live. Bloom there. Give there. Give generously there. Give widely there. And I'm not talking simply or only about money. I'm talking about our time. I'm talking about our talent. I'm talking about our homes. I'm talking about our cars. I'm talking about our babysitting services, right? I'm talking about our lawnmowers. I'm talking about going out with somebody and just listening. You being the only nice person to the waitress that day. You giving 20% to the waitress, even though she deserves 5%, because you receive forgiveness and deserve damnation. She doesn't deserve it. Great. Give her 30% then. You go, come on. Give 40. Give 40. You go, boy, that's a great sack. Yeah, isn't it great? Isn't it great? Bloom where you planted. God has placed us where we are. We are to live generously. Gifts, abilities, the most precious gift, the one that's been entrusted, the gospel. Preach it, live it, where you are. The third reason is given in verse 4. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Again, one of the proverbs of Solomon, essentially what he's saying is don't wait. Don't wait for the perfect time to give. Some people don't give because they don't feel like they have enough money. Some people don't give because they don't have enough know-how, experience, right? So they don't do anything except they watch clouds go by and they watch wind. That's what Solomon is talking about here, I believe. The fourth reason and the last reason on why we should live widely, generously is seen in verses 5 and 6. Let me read it for you. As you do not know the way, the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. What is this? Right? A lot of these. What is this, Solomon? I think this is what Solomon is getting at here. And it's really seen in those two phrases that come up, or a phrase that comes up twice. That phrase is, you do not know. And I think this is referring to what we've seen a lot through the book of Ecclesiastes, that no matter how much we give ourselves to something in discovery, in study, or whatever, we come to the point at the end of our life where we figured out, man, we've been playing in the shallow end of the pool. That there's so much we don't know. And he gives one of the greatest examples of this, where he says, we do not know how the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child. In other words, we don't know how this works. How is the human personality, the uniqueness of our humanity, that which distinguishes us from all else, passed on to the yet unborn baby? Those types of questions. There's so much we don't know. And in connection with our giving, what Solomon points out here is we don't know what God is going to do with it. That's what he says in verse 6. He says, don't withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that. And I think the greatest example is found in the gospel story, where Jesus walks into the temple and this woman wakes up one day. She's lost her husband. She goes to the temple. She has almost nothing, literally a penny to her name. She walks up out of faithfulness and she gives it. A penny would make no difference at all. Jesus says to his disciples as he watches this woman has given the most. For she gave out of her need, she gave all that she had. And I would dare suggest to you, Westside, that there's no story in the history of the church that has motivated people to give more than that one. That through her act of obedience and from the mouth of Jesus, more people have given lives, what they have, talent, time, whatever, because of her faithfulness. We don't know what will take place. You don't know what will take place. You lead a small group. You lead a Westside Kids class. You pour yourself into the life of one or two or four or five, and you do it week after week, year after year. You don't know what will happen, what God will use. I think that's what Solomon is getting at here. So we need to live generously. And what verses 7 and 8 talk about is that not only should we live generously, we should live thoughtfully. Look at verse 7 and 8. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Solomon is really just, again, wrapping up the whole book here. Enjoy your life when it's nice, things are going well, when the sun is out, so to speak, enjoy it. But also remember, the days of darkness will be many. So live thoughtfully, make the most of today while it is today. Jesus said, don't even worry about tomorrow. Today's got enough concern for itself, so focus on it. We've seen this throughout all of the book. All of Solomon's writings in Ecclesiastes really talk about how we need to enjoy when we have today, but also remember that enjoyment doesn't just simply come from things or positions or success. Enjoyment comes, as Jesus says, not from the abundance of things from which he possesses, but rather a relationship with him. So let us rejoice in the fullness of that and because of that. He goes on in the final two verses to spell out some specifics that I think is so relevant to this ministry. Let me read the last two verses. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remember vexation, remove vexation or frustration from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Let me close this way by giving some really practical advice that I think is relevant, so relevant to this ministry. Solomon gives kind of two prongs of encouragement in these last two verses. One of us, I think both of these encouragements are for those of us who are either young or young at heart. I think that's all of us. I hope it is. His first word of encouragement is don't waste it. Don't waste your youth. Youth and energy and vigor are ours for a time. Don't waste it. I think this is so relevant in this ministry, but I think it's relevant in any ministry. You know, when I was up at Whistler over the winter, I went by in this hotel. They had this room set up with, you know, a bunch of, you know, like Nintendo Wii stuff. And I never really played it, man. I love it. I love it. I get it, right? I get it. They had Nintendo Golf, and I thought, this is fantastic. I don't even have to get off the couch almost to play golf. That's fantastic. I thought a cart and a hot dog, that was awesome. Now it's even better. So, I mean, I get Nintendo Wii. I get I get Guitar Hero. I never played it, but I've seen people play it. It's actually funner watching people play it than actually doing it, I think. I get stuff like that. I have a Facebook page. I go on there a couple times a week and see who has rejected me as their friend. Right? I get that. I mean, I understand all of that stuff. But take this from an old man, okay? Take this from an old man. Youth goes by quick. Don't waste it. There's a lot of stuff out there to do and give ourselves to that really at the end of the day, I think there'll be many of us looking back and going, man, that was vanity. And when I talk about not wasting your life, I'm not simply saying, get off the couch and go for a jog. I mean, why would you want to do that? I mean, or go traveling or join a book club. I'm not simply talking about those things, although I think they're great. Travel, join a book club, man. Go for a jog, for all I care. I mean, do all those things. I mean, that's fantastic. But when I talk about not wasting your life and giving yourself to something that will stand for time and eternity, I'm talking about giving your youth and the times of energy and the short days that we have here in the grand scheme of things to kingdom building. Give yourself to those things that will matter 100 years from now. Go on a missions trip. Join a small group. Lead a small group. Feed the poor. I read this week that the average 18 to 24-year-old spends 2.7 hours a day playing video games. That's why I brought up the Nintendo Wii thing before. A little calculation on my calculator. It's about 985 hours a year. I figured out a two-week missions trip to India this year is about 365 hours. That's 2 weeks. So the average 18 to 24-year-old spends 6 weeks a year playing video games. I'm not down on video games. Half of our group here, you work for EA Sports, so if I offend you too much, you're gone. So I'm not down on it totally. 6 weeks a year? And having the gall to say that you don't have time to go on a missions trip or serve. Take a friend out for lunch. I mean, I'd like to, you know, pat you on your back softly and go, well done, you've got to level 10. I couldn't give a crap. I couldn't. I just couldn't. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. And I'm not down on any of that stuff. But don't waste your life. I think that's what Solomon is getting at here. You know, another reason why we need to take advantage of our youth is because we older people have the propensity to get cynical. And in our cynicism, we lose faith. My age group drives me crazy. My age group believes that mortgages and kids trump the will of God. My age group is more interested in building their kingdom than God's. My age group reads things like Paul's writing where it says, love never fails, love always hopes, love always trusts, but theirs doesn't. My age group talks to their kids about living by faith, but have never modeled it. I love Westside because you're not cynical. Us old people have a lot to learn from those of you who are younger and still believe that God can do great things through you. You know what I find really sexy? You know what I find really sexy? Have you ever heard that from a friend of mine? I've never heard that, have you? Old people that are young at heart, I love that. Old people that are really passionately in love with Jesus, I just think that's awesome. I think it's so awesome. I think it's sexy. I know that sounds weird. I just do. I think it's sexy. I think it's great. You know what I think is tragic? Young people that are old before their time. I think it's tragic. It's tragic. Part of the motivation for planting Westside was when I was doing college ministry. I can't stand college ministry, just so you know. I spoke, boy, time is going right now. I'm just kind of blabbing now, but I'll blab away a little bit. I spoke at this conference on how, I think I shared this with you, how to reach 18 to 29-year-olds. Remember that? Some of you spoke at conference. All these pastors from big ministries that had college ministry. The first thing I said is, get rid of your college ministry. Fire your college pastor. Just get rid of them. Because college ministry is killing the church. Because when I was doing college ministry, I looked around at my college-aged leaders and said, they love Jesus. They know Jesus. They understand the scriptures. They live faith-filled lives. I wonder what would happen if they brought leadership to a plant. My staff, I'm the biggest nerd on my staff. My staff mock me all the time. They're all young, man. They just make fun of me all the time. And I love working with them because they're not cynical, they're faith-filled. And I love those of you who are like me, old, decrepit. Right? Hair coming out of weird spots, man. You know what I love about Westside? Now I'm really rambling. Somebody said, why are you dressed up today? Westside's the only place where I can wear jeans and a Harley Davidson shirt and put on a blazer and I'm dressed up. I love that. I just think it's awesome. Yes, I am dressed up. It's just fantastic. I have no idea where I'm at. We got to close. I like what Solomon says as he closes in chapter 11. He says, remember lastly that youth and the dawn of life are vanity. What he is saying here is he's putting a reminder that it's not youth in and of itself that brings meaning. Even though our world does. We butt up against culture in this regard. We think youth and youth by itself is where it's at. It's not youth and youth by itself. And again, our culture does. Women, you have no chance in our culture in this regard. It is so unfair to you. I mean, you turn on the TV and you got a 17-year-old supermodel talking about wrinkle cream. I feel like I got to burp the girl still and she's talking about wrinkle cream. How do you you don't stand a chance. Because youth is applauded, right? Youth is applauded. And it's not youth and youth by itself. It's what Solomon says in the first part of chapter 12, the first verse. He says, remember your creator in the days of your youth. And who is our creator? Paul writes in Colossians 1 that it was by Jesus that all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. Remember Jesus in your youth, for those of you that are young in age and young at heart, and that is a life worth living. Let's pray. Father, I love your word so much. I love this ministry. I love the people and the manifestation of the grace of God that is birthed out of this body. For the extension of your kingdom in this city, I love this place. I thank you for it. Father, my prayer is that we as a body now would extend the grace that we have received. Maybe it's through money. Maybe it has nothing to do with money, but it's through a lunch, helping someone next door, going away, serving, whatever, Father. I just pray, I would pray that we'd be so ready to share. So ready to share that we'd be earnest and eager, desiring to extend the grace of our Jesus who became poor, giving up what was rightfully his so that we would become rich. Oh God, help us to be those people. Help us to be that ministry. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.